Are we going to read God's word together again? We'll turn again this evening to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament and to the last part of chapter 2. We'll take up the reading at verse 16, and this time we'll read right through to the end of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. This is the word of God. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one whom serves God and the one who does not serve him. Amen. May God speak to our hearts through his holy and blessed and infallible word. I had an argument with the Lord over whether I should preach this sermon to you. I said to him, Lord, these are friends, but I don't know them very well. And you don't go to a church where you don't know the folks very well and then criticize them, do you, Lord? I haven't learned much in my short life, but I've learned that there are two people you don't argue with. You don't argue with your wife, and you don't argue with the Lord. You can't win either of those arguments. So I lost this one as well. So now you're wondering what I'm going to say in criticism of you. And I better put you out of your misery and tell you. I criticize you tonight because you are complacent. I say that to you, but I say it to myself first. It's what the church is in these days, isn't it? Just about every other Christian I know in this country. And I say it comparing us to Christians in days past, in 1904 perhaps, or 1859, or one of the many other revivals that have swept through Wales over the centuries. We've been over 100 years without revival. And it shows, doesn't it? The world has crept into our lives, inch by inch, and infected us, not with the coronavirus, but with the deadly complacency virus. So that we constantly live at this poor dying rate, as one of the Puritans put it. What are the symptoms of this complacency virus? Well, it's similar to the coronavirus. You have a high fever. You're fatigued all the time. And you have breathing difficulties. Spiritually speaking, we're suffering from those things tonight, aren't we? We are feverish. We get hot and bothered about trivial little things, don't we? We are fatigued. We're too tired to commit ourselves to any more than our very limited involvement. We're short of breath. We feel it would be a waste of breath to speak of the Lord to that person or that one. Don't these things show that we're suffering from complacency? Those around us are infected, and we've caught the soul disease from them. We're not so seriously affected and infected that we've become once-a-dayers. We're here tonight. But nevertheless, we are infected. There are plenty of reasons, some legitimate, why people stay away on a Sunday evening. children to put to bed, or grandchildren, or family visiting, or general health prevents. Only our own consciences know whether these are legitimate reasons. But whatever happened to the attitude of Charles Wesley, who wrote, "Happy if with my dying breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." If coming out tonight meant your death breath, would you have come? Or would you stay at home? We may not have succumbed to the virus sufficiently to think that one act of worship a day is sufficient to satisfy the commandment to remember the Lord's Day, but we may be infected enough with this virus not to attend the prayer meeting. Or if we do, perhaps the complacency virus prevents us from praying in the prayer meeting. After all, why go to a prayer meeting? No, you don't have to pray. You can just sit there. Perhaps we're infected enough not to pray. Or perhaps even in private, we're infected so that we don't have family worship. Or we don't study the Bible privately for ourselves. Or we don't meditate and think about the Word of God. Friends, I haven't come to berate you and to beat you about the head this evening. I'm more infected with this virus than any of you. But I've come to plea tonight that we beg the great physician of our souls to heal us from this dreadful condition. About 11 years ago, when my oldest grandson, who's now 16, was little, Mary and I took him to the pantomime. It was the most terrible event you'd ever witnessed. But when we came out from the pantomime, Reese turned to us and he said, "That was awesome!" And I turned to Mary and I said, "I can think of a word with awe in it, but it would end with F-U-L rather than some." My friends, when we look at the world, and when we look at the church, and when we look at ourselves, it may cause us to feel awful. But if we're determined to look at the Lord, we can change that awful to awesome once again. In the midst of Malachi's day, which wasn't a good one, there were some who wouldn't give in to that spiritual sickness. Did you notice them in that passage that we read? You find them right at the end, chapter 3 and verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." What's different about this group of people? Well, they fear the Lord. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're afraid that he's going to come down on them with a great big stick, but rather it means that they so respect God. They're so in awe of him that they would do anything to avoid disappointing him. I was an awful child. I was a rebel. But my wife, Mary, who sat there, was a wonderful child. Her father was an alcoholic, and he died when she was young. And Mary so loved her mother and so respected and admired her because she'd struggled to bring up four children all on her own and did so marvelously. Mary so respected that her mother had coped in such difficult circumstances that she would never disagree, she would never disobey, she would never cheek, she would never disappoint. She was in awe of her mother. And when I got to know her, I was too, though she frightened the living daylights out of me. In Malachi's day, which was about 425 years before Christ, during the governorship of Nehemiah, these few people were like that with God. They were in awe of him. They knew that God had his plan, no matter what seemed to be happening, no matter what was going wrong in the world around them, though they couldn't see God's way forward. They trusted him to work all things together for good because they loved him. Do you trust God completely? Completely. Do you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Are you in awe of God? Will you do anything? Anything to avoid disappointing him? Or do you live partly in the world, as we Christians often can and do, because things aren't going too well for us Christians at the moment, are they? So why not enjoy what the world has on offer? As long as it doesn't affect us too much. It appears that this group, though, they didn't have one foot in the world. As those who claim to be committed contend to do. How do I know that? Well, Malachi tells us that they spoke to one another. It's a rather innocent way of putting it, isn't it? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I sat down and I thought this one through. I don't know how you would understand that statement, but I deduce that it doesn't mean that they talked to one another about the previous night's episode of EastEnders. Nor did they talk about the terrible weather that they were having in those days. Nor did they tell one another about their aches and their pains. They didn't gossip about the latest scandals that were going on in the town either. Nor did they talk about the million and one other trivial little things that we humans can converse about. I think that when it says they spoke to one another, I think it means that they made special arrangements to meet together to talk about their need of the Lord, about the state of their souls, to give an account of themselves to one another, to confess their sins to one another, and to pray together. Are you old enough to remember the old after-church meetings that some churches used to have? I don't think they happen anywhere now. The people used to gather together to discuss the day's sermons and what an impression the word had had upon them and how they were going to apply the points of that sermon to their lives day to day. It was quite similar in some ways to the even older experience meetings that the Calvinistic Methodists used to hold for those seeking the Lord. I'm not suggesting that the churches organize formal meetings like that once again, but I'm suggesting that you, as a complacency virus free individual, make private arrangements to meet with another Christian, to talk about the state of your soul and the need of the Lord in your life, and to pray together. With whom might you meet? Gentlemen, you might meet with your wife. Wives, with your husbands. Or if your partner is not converted, strange situation, but it happens, then some other Christian friend with whom you can draw alongside and open your heart. And if there are a couple of you, husband and wife, can you not meet with another couple to encourage one another? Isn't that the sort of thing that might have sprung up in Malachi's day, developing into a group of committed seekers? Of course, it meant something else had to go in their busy schedule of life. So they had to think about putting the Lord before something else. Maybe before watching TV. Maybe before playing golf. Maybe before going shopping. Whatever. What did they speak of? Not the sins and the failings of other people. Isn't it easy, especially as we get older, to develop a critical, holier-than-thou attitude? They didn't fall into that trap. They spoke of their own sins and their own failings. They spoke of God with awe, and they encouraged each other to love and to love God. And they read, and they examined the Word of God, and they prayed together for each other and for those who were outside of them. Then they covenanted together to wholeheartedly obey the Word of God. That's what they did. Am I reading too much into that? After all, we're told, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I don't think I am reading too much into that. Because, you see, there was an incredible outcome from those meetings, those conversations that they had. What they did was so radical, so different, so exceptional, so out of the norm, that they got themselves noticed. And they got themselves noticed in the highest circles. No, I don't mean the CIA. I mean that the Lord listened and heard them. Of course, God listens and hears every conversation, much to our shame, doesn't he? But I think it means that the Lord listened and heard these conversations and found them very pleasing to his ears. Do your conversations please the Lord or disappoint him? Why did they please him? Because they were determined to seek the Lord and to bring the Lord joy. What can you bring to the Lord? All your complaints, all your problems, all your troubles. Yes, he's got broad shoulders in one sense. But what father wants to be burdened in that way continually? Bring joy to your heavenly Father. Bring real praise. Bring heart love to him. Do you have children? We love all our children equally, don't we? It's the right and proper thing to do. But there are times when one of them, perhaps, brings us more joy than one of the others, perhaps. Or to put it another way, there are times when one of them brings us a great deal more worry and sorrow than the others. The one that brings us most joy, often, don't we have a special relationship with that one? Not that we love them anymore, not that we show any difference to them, but we delight in their company and in their conversation. Don't you find that? The Lord hates mediocrity. The Lord hates it when we are complacent, when we are lukewarm. Didn't he say to the church in Laodicea, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. How disappointed the Lord must be with the churches in Wales at this present time. How would he love it if you and I were to be radical and to seek him and to put him in the very center of everything that we did? You see, God is delighted when his people make a special effort for him. Parents, remember when your children were little and they came home from school with a picture that they'd drawn for you? And there were red and yellow lines all over the place and a few green ones and blue ones, and you couldn't make out what it was, but they told you. And you thought it was wonderful. They gave it to you and you put it up on the fridge, and it was there for weeks, months, years, maybe. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The Lord heard. What happens next? Well, just look at it. It's amazing. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. What happens next is a book is written. I'm not sure about this book. You can tell me your opinion afterwards. If it's describing a book that is written in heaven, that's probably a picturesque way of putting things, isn't it? God is omnipresent. He's eternal. There's no past or present or future with God. Everything is present to him. So he can't forget because there's no past for him to forget. It's here and now because time is no restriction to him. So he doesn't need a book of remembrance. But in the Old Testament, the kings used to have their books of remembrance, their records, their chronicles, as they were called, recording the deeds of men towards them, the king, whether it was good or evil. We're told of such a book in the book of Esther, in chapter 6, when King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep one night, he commanded that his chronicles be brought and read to him. To read a record of your own events is enough to put anyone to sleep, isn't it? And they read his records out to him, and it was discovered there in the book that Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, had uncovered an assassination plot against the king and hadn't yet been rewarded for it. God makes a special note of those who serve him especially. Has he designated you for special reward? Is your name written in the book of remembrance as well as the Lamb's book of life? But there's another way to look on this book, and you can tell me whether I'm barking up the wrong tree afterwards. In the book of Nehemiah, after the returning exiles have rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, a revival breaks out amongst the people. We're told of it in Nehemiah chapter 9. And it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." They were repentant before God, broken, whereas a little while before they were complacent. And we're told that they then confess their sins, and it goes on for a couple of chapters as their sins and the sins of their fathers are listed for us there. And at the end of that great confession of sin, you find that these Israelites write a book, a covenant, a document, committing themselves to wholeheartedly serving God. And they all sign their names to this document. If there was such a book written tonight, would you sign your name to it? To wholeheartedly commit your name to it? Maybe this book was written in God's presence, but written on earth in God's presence, written by them, those who truly feared the Lord, respected, reverenced him. They'd set their names to a covenant to put God first in everything, in every part of their lives. Would you do that? Would you be merely complacent, mediocre, or would you truly commit yourself wholeheartedly to God? What happens next? Well, let me just end with this thought. God makes a promise. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. They shall be mine. But isn't that true of every Christian? It is, in a sense. It goes on, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That's true of every Christian, surely. Of course it is. But there's a world of difference between belonging to the Lord, which is what every Christian does, and knowing you belong to the Lord. If you're a Christian this evening, you belong to the Lord. But Christian, do you know you belong to the Lord? If there's a thing you don't hear much of these days, it's a word called assurance. Has the Lord assured you that you are his? Do you have that assurance of his presence in your life now, often, frequently? Is yours a religion that is felt as well as telt? The highest assurance comes from that direct inner experience of God's presence. Do you have that? Let me read to you this account of a young woman. The words of Dr. Watts' hymn powerfully affected me. And while I was uttering the words, my mind was so deeply impressed with the love of Christ and a sense of his immediate presence that I could with difficulty refrain from rising from my seat and leaping for joy. I continued to enjoy this intense and lively and refreshing sense of divine things accompanied with strong emotions for nearly an hour. And the account goes on, day after day after day. Now you can tell from the antiquated language that those are not the words of some modern, way-out charismatic. But it sounds so foreign to our experience. Is the person being excessive in her description? Well, let me tell you that they are actually the words of Mrs. Jonathan Edwards, the wife of the preacher greatly used by God in America and in the worldwide revival in the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards' own account of his wife's experience is that he reckons that his wife had even greater experiences of the presence of God than he himself enjoyed. And my question to you and to me is, have you known anything like this? Because we're meant to. But we don't. Because of the complacency virus. Do you know assurance like that frequently? Are you a favorite child of God? Does he delight in your company and in your conversation? Are you a jewel to God? If we overcome complacency and mediocrity, We can be. We will be. James encourages us, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What a promise. Will you take Him at His word in that? Will you fear the Lord? Think of Him as awesome. And will you speak to one another and others and covenant together to seek the Lord wholeheartedly? Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we want to ask You to forgive us that this deadly virus has infected us for so long. We want to ask You to forgive us, O Lord, that we have been complacent. We have not done what we should have done. We have done what we should not have done. We have hidden it, O Lord. We have disguised it. We have been holier than Thou, holier than others. And yet in our heart of hearts, Lord, we know that we haven't been what we ought to have been. Forgive us, we pray. We want to be wholly Thine. We don't want one foot in the world and one foot in the church, O Lord. Take us now tonight. Within our imaginations, Lord, we sign our name to that book, whether it's on earth or in heaven. We add our names there. And we will henceforth endeavor with every ounce of our strength to be wholly Thine, to love You with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to enjoy You and to bring You joy, and never to let You down, and never to disappoint You, our Father. Amen.